Well, if you're not in your Bibles, in John chapter 8, in those first 12 verses, I'd ask you to turn there. With the next few Sundays leading up to Easter, we'll be taking a break from Genesis in our series Beginnings and Blessings and looking here at John 8 and the power of the cross as we move towards Easter, and the power of the resurrection and the freedom that God's grace brings to those that walk in faith and trust in Him. And so we see the beginning of that with this well-known story in chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders who were ready to stone her. And that interaction, the well-known story we know. The question is, what do we learn about the freedom that we have in God's grace and the gospel and what the cross really means for our lives today? And so you see here this crowd bringing this woman to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees drop this woman off who's been caught in the act of adultery. And they're bringing her to Jesus. And these are the religious leaders who, if you know much about the Gospels, you know that they focus very heavily on external rules and the external outward actions of the law versus what happens in a person's heart. And this is why Jesus and the Pharisees many times had a lot of disagreements and tension and problems. Because Christ came through His Gospel and through His work on the cross to transform hearts and to save those who are lost and sick with sin. And so we learn some things as we begin to look at this story in chapter 8 of John about the freedom and power of grace. Why Jesus Christ came in the first place? Why did He come to go to the cross in the first place? And the first thing we learn in this story, in the first few verses, in 2 to 6, is to characterize sin for what it really is. If you're going to really know God's grace, you've got to characterize and see sin as it is in your own life as well as others. I like the story of the lady who answered the knock on her door to find this man with a sad expression at the door. He said, "I'm sorry to disturb you. I'm collecting money for an unfortunate family in the neighborhood from them. And the husband's out of work. The kids are hungry. The utilities will be cut off soon. And worse, they're going to be kicked out of their apartment if they don't pay the rent by this afternoon." Well, the lady said, "I'd be happy to help," with great concern. But she said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the landlord." Now, this is the way the Pharisees were. These leaders, many times, they appeared to be concerned. They seemed to care about what really matters on the outside, but they're rotten to the core. It's selfish agenda and pride on the inside. And someone said it wasn't a concern for God or righteousness that moved them, but it was an evil manipulation to advance their own hateful agenda. And that sums it up pretty well. And I was reading about the research that they did years ago that shows that actually a spotless kitchen can harbor as many bad bacteria as a tidy one. Why? Because quite often the most germ-laden object, I hate to tell you, in your kitchen is your sponge. According to this research, they tested sponges and dish rags from over 500 kitchens in America at the time, and they found that as many as 1 out of 5 of those sponges contain salmonella and other bacteria that are being spread every time we wipe and think we're doing so well cleaning. And the point is, some attempts to cleanse that seem right cause so much damage. They cause more harm than they actually cause good. And that was the way the Pharisees and these religious leaders were many times, that when they come to Jesus, they've rationalized in their mind they're doing righteousness, that they're cleansing, that they're coming to cleanse things, to make sure God's law was upheld. But the truth was, in their condemnation, in the sin in their own heart, and their wrong attitudes and self-righteousness, they carried like a salmonella of the soul. They didn't bring God's love and the right way to deal with sin, but they're coming with the wrong motivation. They've got their own pride and religious sickness, and they're overlooking their own disease, which in a way was even worse some ways than what this lady had done because of the hard attitude. And sadly, this woman in John 8 was no more than a lab rat in their experiment, essentially to test their theory about Jesus. They're trying to put Jesus in a pickle between a rock and a hard place And they're treating this woman with no regard because they're just using her to trap Jesus. And so they have no love in what they're doing. They're just trying, they're using her to get at Jesus, and they're trying to hurt someone made in the image of God, this woman, along the way. And they thought they were God's cleansing agents, bringing his justice, but in fact they were sick themselves, spreading the disease of sin in their own pride, their own self-righteousness, as they seek to trap Jesus and use this woman along the way. You see, it's only in seeing our sin, here's a takeaway, only as we really begin to see sin as it is, that we begin to see our need for grace. And that's when we can really only begin to see the freedom and power that the gospel brings through why Jesus came to the cross. And that's the only way we begin to experience that freedom. It's when we see the deceptiveness of our sin and our hearts, its destructiveness. They're calling for physical stones to be thrown, which, by the way, according to the law, she deserved. But they're calling for this condemnation, but they were actually already beginning to throw their stones at this woman and ultimately at Jesus Christ. As they raged against Jesus, they had no concern for her life, but they're tearing her apart. Someone said she was an object, she was a pawn, she was bait to catch a bigger fish. They were going after Jesus, but she was collateral damage. I like the story of this lady who was in a class, and the professor used object lessons, and one day she went into the class and he had put a dartboard or up on the board there with darts. And the professor said, "I want you to draw a picture now, each of you, of people that you don't like. Someone you don't like. And we're going to put them up on the board. And you can get your frustrations out." You know, maybe it was a psychology class. I don't know. But different people were drawing pictures of their exes or their boy, used to be their boyfriend or girlfriend. And someone drew a picture of the professor. You know, they all had their pictures up on the board, and they started throwing the darts as hard as they could. And it was just with force hitting this board and ripping it. But before they finished, the next person came up. That's when the professor said, "Hold up." And he went up and he started to pull the pictures off, and the final picture there that he had up, and behind it was a picture of Christ. And he was trying to make the point, when we're throwing our attacks and our darts at others, when we have hatred and we're attacking others, who are we really attacking? See, it was not only Jesus in that picture that was being hit, it was all the other pictures that were being ripped up at the same time when the darts were going towards that board. And this is what was happening with these leaders. Their ultimate sin was against God, though they didn't see it. But in doing this, this lady made in the image of God was being ripped apart as they attacked her. There was no love. You see, to really understand the power of God's grace, why Jesus came to the cross in the first place, and the freedom his grace brings, we have to characterize our sin. We have to see it as against God, destructive towards others, deceptive and insidious, and lacking of love and self-focused. Only God's grace can transform hearts like that. And that's when we begin to understand why we're saved and how his grace can change us to love others, to not attack others, to not put others down. But when grace changes us, we begin to grow in a love for others as well as God. And so we see a couple things in this point. And number one, if we want to characterize our sin and experience the freedom of grace, focus on the target. Focus on the target. Think about, if we're thinking about people that we struggle with, that we might be likely to look down on, or gossip about, or judge, or attack, focus on that target and think about it. These leaders are guilty of sin in their own lives, but they wouldn't face it. They claim to be concerned for justice, but they're really just using this woman as a ploy in their game, a pawn in their game. You see, the reality is many times those that we might be likely to attack and we put down their sins and we look down on them and we talk about them, many times we may be struggling with those very same sins at some point in our past we've forgotten about, or maybe in our hearts, or it could be a future temptation in that very same thing. We tend to attack those things that we might struggle with the most ourselves. And so when we find ourselves ready to play the righteous judge, we need to stop. And we need to ask why. Because many times we've forgotten about the deceptiveness of our own hearts and how we might struggle with that own sin. And so we've got to examine what's behind our anger and our frustration and our attacks and focus on the target so we'll see what's in our hearts so God can begin to change us. Maybe we're covering up our own sin. As we think about that other person's sin, we're really trying to excuse our own sin of the past or present, and we're rationalizing it. The fact is, what we're raging at could be wreaking havoc in our own hearts, and so we've got to pinpoint it. Number two, not only focus on the target, but focus on the one throwing the darts at the target. Focus on the thrower. And that's you and me. You know, you ever thought about why these reality shows have gotten so popular over the years? You know, not quite as much lately, but it seems like the last 10 years and even before that, everybody loves these reality shows. Why? Because there's something in sinful man that likes to see other people struggle. Now I feel a little bit better about my life when I see this person on TV in a reality show not doing so well, you know, and their life seems so bad. It's that draw that we have, and we think, well, at least my life's not that bad. And we start to rationalize. We do this with other people around us, don't we, when we look down upon them in pride, like these leaders were. We think we're not that bad. We feel better about our own struggles and sin, and we start to think that we're justified in living the way that we are before the Lord. And we can even begin to, in our pride, put people down and hurt them. We have no love in our hearts because grace is not changing our hearts. See, the fact is, knowing the law and the meticulous details, and we don't have time to get into all of that today in the sermon, they had to have had a lot of proof to be able to do this to this lady. They almost had to have set a trap for her because of all the details that you had to have to convict a person of adultery. They almost had to have set a trap. Someone said at least they left the man involved in this alleged adultery, because do you hear about him? Where's he? They at least let him get away with it, and the man abandoned her to take the fall. At the worst, the man who committed adultery, someone said, with this woman, seduced her for this very purpose. To trap her. We know it takes two to tango, and there had to have been a lot of witnesses to be able to know specifically what was happening, but only this woman is brought before Jesus. Someone said the Jewish legal procedures were extremely cautious, and this was especially true with any crime punishable by death, and that was true with adultery. That's why she was liable under law. And the fact was, the law said it was absolutely necessary the couple be caught in the act. It wasn't enough just to know they were in a compromising situation. The detail of the law said this. It required to convict this woman or the man, you had to produce a situation in which it was almost like a setup. The witnesses would have to be in place in advance with planning and coordination. And I remember a number of years ago, we had a thief lift my wife's purse. It's been a long time back when we were here, when we first came here. And I just, to illustrate this, remember the way I reacted towards this. My daughter was little then, and I remember we were trying to figure out, because we were frustrated, because we lost some money, some cash in the purse. You know, so we were going down the street, and my daughter went with me, if I remember correctly. She was a very little girl, and she was my helper, you know. And we were writing down license plate numbers, and I think we had no paper, so she was writing them down on her arm, you know. And then I told my wife when we got back, if I remember right, that, you know, we should set a trap for these guys the next time. We'll put something out there that they might be tempted by, and we'll catch them in the act, you know. This is what I was thinking, because I wanted justice. But it wasn't my job to bring justice. It wasn't my job to get them to sin again. It was my job to wait on what the police were going to do, which was hard at times, you know, but I wanted to catch them. See, The kicker about this whole story in John 8 is that they had to have enough witnesses to do this and prove it, and almost like a setup, that the fact is, if they did all that, they could have actually stopped them from committing the act of adultery. Someone said, to really uphold God's law, you don't want to or wait to exploit or catch someone in sin. Your goal is to want to prevent it. But of course, they weren't after that, were they? They weren't acting in love. They were interested in not in true justice, but in using her to trap Jesus. And without Christ's grace, we can be just as bad, can't we, today? We get focused on what others are doing wrong, and we don't have any love in our hearts. We lack a love for them, and we can do what 1 John 3 says, which is act with the murder of the heart. And we do nothing to help them, but instead we talk about them, and we try to bring them down. Sin ultimately involves breaking God's law, yes, but at its heart, it entails a lack of love for others that shows our ultimate lack of love for the Lord. And the reality is, when we find ourselves carrying out those type of subtle sins of the heart, it's because we've lost the sense of the grace of the gospel. We're rejoicing in what others are struggling with instead of wanting them to be helped or doing anything to bring a resolution and point them to Christ and point them to grace. We're trying to catch them instead of dealing with the real problem and pointing them to the Savior. And that's the danger. We think about this case. Why is adultery wrong? It's against God's law, clearly. But why? Because God made people in His image to know Him and love Him and experience His best. And when people, and to love others. And when they sin in this way in adultery, it destroys that image in yourself and in the one involved in it. And God wants to restore that image. So love is essential. Who's worse? Someone said, the person who falls in the mud or the kid who pushes him back down in it? And this is what they seem to be doing. Jesus looks at our hearts. He has so much to say about the Pharisees and heinous sins of the heart because they are the exact opposite of His grace. It doesn't mean we overlook these sins that break God's law. Of course not. But we have to always be looking back at our hearts, don't we? And we have to characterize sin as it really is. If we're going to experience God's grace, the goal is for the gospel to bring restoration, to be people to know the grace there is that can change them in Jesus Christ. That leads me to point number two. Not only characterize sin for what it is, but number two, come into Jesus' presence regularly. We see in verses 6b to 7. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus, and He didn't do this, but what if He were to say to the leaders, you know, bring her to me. She's guilty. She was. Let's get it over with. Let's stone her. Well, of course He didn't do that. And He couldn't do that. They thought they had Jesus in a pickle, right? And caught between a rock and a hard place. Why? Because the law called for the stoning of a person caught in the physical act of adultery as she had been. But here's the kicker. If Jesus were to say, no, she's not guilty, then He would appear to violate the law. But if Jesus were to say, yes, stone her, He would go against Roman law because they were to handle the punishment. But also, He would go against His what appeared to be His compassion and the consistency of His ministry. So they sought to trap Him between the law and between love because they misunderstood what the law was really all about. So that either way He would lose, they thought, making light of God's holiness on the one hand or appearing to be ungracious and unsteady and unmerciful on the other. And if Jesus said, stone her, which she deserved, can you imagine sinners coming to His feet to seek grace from that point on and help? This is the ultimate dilemma, but not just for this woman, but for all sinful mankind, every single person. How is God's justice and His mercy towards people reconciled? And we know that's what Easter's all about. Only through what He did on the cross. Only through Him overcoming sin through the resurrection. Only then through Him living in us through the Spirit and experiencing His presence and His power that alone overcomes our sin. Nothing else. Christ's presence, do you know, that's what overwhelms these men, these religious leaders and their self-righteousness. And it's the only hope for those who look to Him so that we're made right with God and we overcome. You see, this is what we see in Christ's response to their trap. Jesus bends down. He writes with His finger on the ground, looking away from them, almost ignoring them. And can you just imagine, they're trying to talk to Him. We've got Him now. What are you going to do, Jesus? And He's ignoring them, and He's just writing. And then He stands up and He says, "Let him without sin be among you, be the first to throw the stone." The first stone. Jesus is so clever. One man said, "He will not be rushed. He's a free man. He has his own thoughts, and no one can tell him what to do." Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out, of course, what did Jesus write in the sand? Was it her sins? Was it the sins of the religious people? Maybe it was the challenge He said, "He who has no sin can throw the first stone." We don't know. And ultimately, it doesn't matter because the wind's going to blow it away anyway. And we're not meant to know, are we? But that's the point. Only Jesus knew, because He is the great I Am. He is the Savior who saves sinners. And no one would back Him into the corner, because His power and what He was going to do on the cross and His presence there in that situation and with this woman is the answer. That's the answer to the question, to the dilemma. They thought they were His judges, but He alone is the judge worthy of judging anyone for sin. But He wouldn't do that. He came ultimately to save sinners. And we don't know what He wrote, but we do know what He did, don't we? He took charge. He challenged them as to where they were in their own hearts. As one man said, it's always one thing to talk about what you'd say to Jesus, but quite another to find yourself in His holy presence. And that's their situation. If you know the Lord, though, you know His Spirit with you. You know that He is the Lord. You know He is Almighty. But the point is, Jesus cuts to the chase, goes to the jugular. He's not going to deal with their nitpicky ideas and their procedural ins and outs and their seemingly righteous outward actions, but His presence convicts them to what the moral law is really all about in God's love. And we see some truths here about overcoming sin, knowing the freedom that we have in the gospel alone. When Jesus challenged them, "He who is without sin be the first to throw a stone," they're speechless, it seems. What we got to remember is Jesus Christ's presence is what overthrows the attacks of the enemy. Anyone, the enemy is the main accuser, but anyone who comes against us as to who we are in Christ, attacking our weaknesses. The picture here is like a demolition specialist who goes into a highly volatile bomb situation and defuses the bomb. His word stops these leaders in their tracks. And this is what we need to know about Christ for us. If we've been forgiven and we know Him, He has set us free from sin. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God is just, as Romans says, and the justifier of those who are in Christ. And His power and presence is what transforms our lives. So what do we need to do? When we're attacked, when we're tempted, call on Jesus. Look to His Word. Rest in what He said to you as a Christian and me about what He's done. Remember, when you're attacked, when besetting sins are coming at you, when the enemy's trying to knock you down and you feel worthless, remember who He is. Remember that He's with you through His powerful presence. That presence is what deterred these men from their terrible course. Fredrickson said, "Certainly what they attempted to make a legal issue is seen as a personal matter. A group of self-righteous men now find themselves on the same ground as this woman they're about to stone. Their pious armor pierced, they face the depths of their own sinful natures." Jesus, we need to remember, is the perfect standard. He breaks the curve. He is perfection. And His presence puts us all on the same level. I mean, I think there's a truth here, yes, about comparison and looking to Jesus as our standard, but also about looking to Him in our times of trial and struggle, to His Word for wisdom. When we come to Jesus Christ with the right attitude in our struggles, we know that He has the answers. He's the only hope. And His wisdom is what enables us to grow to become like Him and to not fall into subtle, hard sins like these leaders and to do things our own way. Christ's presence here is what dismantles their plot. But it also shows us the answer, which is His presence and grace. And that's why we need to keep coming to Him for wisdom in all that we're facing. In our lives, in our churches, there's nothing that Jesus can't handle. And when we come to Him, His presence regularly, we find we won't fall in to as many of those subtle, deceptive, hard sins of self-righteousness and judgment and pride and gossip that we can fall into. No one dared to take Jesus on the challenge here, and no one can. But when you're in Jesus, then that dilemma of sin that deserves death because of God's holiness is solved because you're in Christ. And Jesus says, only those who are faultless without sin can play the role of judge. But I am, but that's not why I came. And so that's what we need to remember. See, this is what protects us as Christians, but it also challenges our deceptiveness and our sin. They knew the law, they knew what they had to do, and they knew they weren't guiltless, and they all filed away. Jesus' presence is what comforts us and challenges us as we focus on His power. As Him, the perfect judge, the perfect standard. I like the story of this little girl named Rosemary. She was 3. She was given this little rag doll, which quickly became an inseparable companion to her. She had other toys, but nothing compared to this little rag doll. And soon it was just so filthy and almost ripped apart and less a doll. And it became more and more dirty. But here's the truth. Though the sensible thing for the parents seemed to be to throw away the little rag doll of Rosemary, you couldn't do that if you loved Rosemary. Why? Because if you love Rosemary, you love the rag doll, because that was a part of the whole package. God says, you love me, you love my rag doll. Starting with looking at yourself in the mirror. You see, this is what these leaders missed. When it came to the way they looked at others who in their sin and struggles and messes became pawns in their strategies. But Jesus Christ's presence is what transforms us from rag dolls into something beautiful in Him. Because that's who He is. He's the rock this woman could stand on. They're trying to get Jesus between a rock and a hard place, but she would find her hope in this rock who is Jesus Christ, His amazing love. And that leads me to number 3. Check your reflexes for sin. If you want to experience the freedom and power of the gospel, we've got to also check our reflexes, our responses to sin within and without. We see in verses 7 to 9, Jesus quietly stoops to the ground to write again. And again, we don't know what He wrote, but it's not even the point. But it shows us He's not going to answer to them. He doesn't need to answer to them. He's the judge. And in a sense, He has nothing to say. The truth has judged them, and it's almost like He seems to ignore them, and they leave the scene sadly, walking away one by one from God's grace. Still in their pride. Couple things. Number one, check the reflex of your own sin if you want to know God's grace and the freedom of the gospel. We see this in the response we see with these leaders. As they hear Jesus challenge to throw stones if you don't have sin, they're pricked in their conscience. They leave one by one with the oldest. Did you notice that? Leaving first down to the youngest. And we don't know this for sure. It's a side point. But maybe there is a picture here of the hardening of the heart, the sinful heart. The oldest, steeped in their rules and pride and religion, they go first. They know they've been had, and they can't accept the truth about their own sin. Reminds me of the story of this frontier town where this horse had bolted away, carrying this wagon with this young boy. And seeing the danger, this young man reached to save the boy's life, and he was able to stop the wagon and save him. And the story was that this young child who was saved from the accident grew up to become a criminal, sadly. And one day he stood before the judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. Well, this now prisoner recognized the judge in the court as the one who had saved him so many years before. And he pleaded for mercy based on that previous experience. But that judge said, "Young man, then I was your Savior, but now I'm your judge." One day Jesus will judge the world. He's the Savior. But we need to remember that. These leaders, they have the opportunity to turn to Jesus for grace. Think about it. What if they'd said, "Well, you know what, Jesus, you're right. We don't have a right to judge. We've got our own sin." But did they do that? No. They walk away in their pride. And it goes to show, just because we feel convicted in some way about sin, but we don't turn to His grace, doesn't mean we're going to be changed. And just because God has shown us common grace, blessing us, doesn't mean we're going to know His ultimate grace in the end. The question is, have we trusted in Christ alone to save us and transform us? Are we continuing to look to His grace? We need to look at our own response to our own sin, first of all. When we're struggling with sin, when we're convicted, do we run to God or do we run away? Do we look down on others? Do we look to our own things that we think make us better than others instead of clinging to His grace? What's our response to our own sins? They don't want to hear from Jesus. And one day, if you don't repent, you won't hear Him say, "You're no longer condemned." You'll hear Him say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." How about this? Check your response to the sins of others. And we see this in the obvious contrast by how Jesus graciously dealt with this woman versus how the religious people put her down. How Jesus graciously cared, but they attacked her. See, the only way we're going to know the power of grace changing us and overcoming our sin is as we're learning to become like Jesus, obviously. And to respond the way Jesus does to what others are struggling with. And it doesn't mean we okay sin, of course not. But that we are being changed to respond to others' sin the way Jesus did. What do you see in your life? Are we becoming not those who ignore sin, but are we becoming more gracious, more loving, with grace and truth? If we're going to overcome those sins of omission, those heart sins, those sins of pride and self-righteousness, this is the way grace changes us to become more like Jesus. As we begin to look at our reflexes and put them up against what we see in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is the perfect Son of God who had no sin. He didn't okay her sin, but look at the mercy and compassion He showed. How much more should we, as sinful people saved by grace, show that compassion to others? Not denying their sin. I mean, He could have easily told them, "Go talk to the Sanhedrin." Got Himself off the hook. But Jesus wasn't going to let that injustice stand and this woman be attacked. So we've got to check our reflexes. That's how we change. That's how we grow. I like the story this man, Jim Corley, tells of a conversation he had with his friend named Alex who attended his church. And Alex was struggling with the failures he had in his Christian life. And one day they were at this car dealership where Alex worked. And Alex went straight to the point. He said to Jim, he said, "I feel like a hypocrite. I don't even know if I can go to church. I'm failing in so many ways." And Alex said, and he said to Alex, "Well, what do you call this part of the car dealership?" And he looked towards that area where the cubicle was. And he said, "Well, that's the showroom." He said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Well, what's behind the showroom?" He said, "Well, that's the service department." He said, "If I bring my car here and I want to park it in the showroom, even though it's having all kinds of problems, and I don't want to take it to the service department, what would you say?" And he said, "I'd say, you're ridiculous. Because the whole point of the service department is to deal with the problem in the car and get it up and running." See, when it comes to the church, we've got to stop thinking about the church like a showroom where image is everything and see it as a service department of God's amazing grace and what He came to do through the cross to transform our hearts continually and lead us out of sin and to work in the lives of those that are around us. It's not a showroom. It's a service department. And sin needs God's grace and compassion. It doesn't mean we don't call people to repent. It doesn't mean we don't point out sin for what it is. But we need to remember, since Jesus, who had no sin, showed great mercy, how much more must we as we look to Him and trust in Him? Yes, it's true, people do wrong in their sin, and we can't deny that, but we have to always be growing in grace in our own lives. And when we do take a stand against the big evils of society, we've got to make sure that we're checking our own hearts, checking our own responses. Are they lining up more and more with the Son of God, Jesus Christ's own response? Because that's where we see the story go, don't we? At the end, He says, is anyone here to condemn you? She says, no. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's God's grace alone and that freedom and knowing Him who is the Savior, who is perfection, who says, go and sin no more. No longer do I condemn you. As we rest in that and trust in Him, that's how we're transformed to love the Lord and walk with Him in faith. Let's turn to Him now in prayer as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the message of Easter, the message of the cross. But Lord, may we see the practicality of it. And Lord, may we see the freedom ultimately that You've come to give us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we in any way have taken it for granted. And Lord, when we've looked to or leaned on our own abilities, our own righteousness in any way, our own good works, Lord, help us to trust in Your grace alone. For the righteous shall live by faith, the Bible tells us. Lord God, help us to trust in You and to be transformed by the grace that's in Christ alone, that we might become more and more like You and people might see the hope that is in the gospel. Lord, help us to hold fast to the truth and not back down, for we know that's essential. But help us, Lord, to know that that truth is meant to change us in our hearts in every area. And Lord, we want others to see the Savior who says to those who look to His mercy, neither do I condemn you. Oh God, give us grace to walk with You and witness for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.